Well, this afternoon, we are returning to our walk through the book of Ephesians. We're continuing in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, verses 10 through 20, as we continue in our walk through standing in God's strength. We're looking at the fifth message in this section today. We'll be looking at the second of what he says, take up, in verse 17, when she says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's hear from the text again today, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in the opening of my mouth, in opening my mouth, boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to approach your word. And we thank you that you've given us these, your words, which are your revelation to us. And as we approach these, your words, we ask that you'd help us in our minds and our hearts to receive them as they are, your words, that we would be saying, each of us, yes and amen. We ask, Father, that you would work in each of us according to your will, according to your ways, to work in each of us, O Lord, to strengthen our faith, to increase our faith, that we might rest upon Christ. And Father, we ask that you'd guide this particular preacher. We pray that he would be chained to your word, that he might freely declare what is true with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in this particular section of Scripture, as we've already alluded to and talked about early on, some weeks back as we began this section, that we're looking at the capstone of the book of Ephesians. That's the final point at which he's making about walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And walking in the fullness of the Spirit, the final thing that he gives us is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That word, be strong. And then he says that you might stand. That you might stand in the face of the onslaught of the enemy. That word stand is repeated four times in the first few verses of this particular section. But he's not calling the believers, he's not calling us to simply stand in our own might and to do it on our own. Rather, he's calling upon us to stand not in our strength, but to stand in God's strength. For in and of ourselves, we are too weak to stand against the forces of the enemy. We don't have what it takes in ourselves. Or even the archangel Michael we see in the book of Jude. And Jude challenges the readers, don't be so prideful to think that you can say things against the enemy. For even the archangel Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. For it is in God's strength that we are called upon to stand and not in our strength. And he goes through a number of different pieces of armor in this battle. And this is a spiritual battle that is being dealt with. For he speaks about the principalities and the powers. And people, it's tempting to go and try to come up with some sort of a ranking system that is in here. But in reality, he's using synonymous terms for the various different ways of speaking about the enemy and his minions and their work. And this is not a human battle. The land that is around us, the countries in which we live, they're not the battlefield. They're actually our mission field. Battlefield is one that is rooted and has its place rooted in a spiritual reality, and thus must be fought with spiritual weapons. But these are not weapons that we have the ability to muster up or to perform for ourselves. Just as the armor that was offered David when he went up against Goliath did not fit him and was ill-suited, so the armor we can come up with is ill-suited for the task that is before us. And in each one of these pieces of armor, we have seen that they are gospel-y or gospel-ish. If I'm going to continue making up words. But that they reflect the reality of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. For he opens up talking about the first thing that we are called upon to take up. Having fastened on the belt of truth, speaking of the fact that there is a truth by which we live, and that truth is the truth of Christ. And to fasten on the belt of truth is fundamentally to believe that truth, to believe the truth that is set before us, and to have the truth. It's not so much about us speaking truth, though we must speak truth. We can never speak enough truth with enough sincerity in order to stand against the evil one. We are never sincere enough. Our faith is never sincere enough. It is only the truth that comes from God and the person of Christ by which we can stand. And this is the truth by which we are called upon to put on. And then he speaks of having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And while you and I are called to live righteous lives, there is no one who is a believer that God does not sanctify and move towards the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. But the righteousness that you and I live and seek to live by is never enough to stand against the forces of the enemy. We don't have the righteousness. We're not good enough. And we have to admit that. It's okay and good to admit that. Because there's a righteousness that we take up that is not our own. This is the righteousness of Christ that is counted to us on our behalf. These are things we've already taken up. And so this is talking about resting in and resting upon the good work of God in Christ on our behalf. His removing of our sin and his counting towards us his righteousness. And then he speaks about the readiness of the gospel of peace. The readiness of the gospel that comes from the gospel of peace. Not speaking about mustering up enough peace. We can't muster up enough inner peace. But rather, it's speaking about the readiness from that comes from the gospel that is the gospel of reconciliation, of reconciling man to God. Because of what God has done for us, we are now at peace with God. So to take up this piece of armor is once again to believe the gospel, to hold on to it, to recognize that it is not by law that we find ourselves right with God, but rather by his gospel. Gospel is never do. The gospel does not ever say do. The gospel only says done by someone else. And that's the readiness, by the readiness that comes from our feet being shod with the gospel of peace, is recognizing it's done. And then there is the shield of faith. Again, picturing the portrait of the Roman light infantry person. He had the shield, and the shield was held up whenever the arrows would come, whenever the darts from the enemy, from the arrows, whatever they would look like, would come, you'd hold up the shield and they would block those arrows. And when the shield of faith is held up, the flaming darts but turn to ash. But when we speak of faith, it's not just speaking about needing to have faith in nothing. But rather, faith is only as good as its object. Faith is only as good as its object. Simply saying, I believe, you believe what? Or I have faith, you have faith in what or in whom? Rather, this is calling us once again to continue trusting in and resting upon Christ. He's circling around and stating the same thing in several different ways. Nor is it about using our faith to speak things into existence. We don't have that ability. That is a false teaching that needs to be rejected and refuted. That if we can simply name it and then we get it. And that if we are struggling, it means we have some sort of lack of faith. Tell that to many of those who have persecuted throughout the ages. But then we had the helmet of salvation, which is once again recognizing the hope that is laid before us, the confident expectation that we have the hope of the resurrection. The helmet of salvation is living by hope. And by hope, we don't mean the fleeting hope of wishful thinking, of desiring something that we don't think is going to happen. There were days in my past, as I said during that message, days in my past in which I would say, I sure hope that there is a month at the end of the money, or there is money at the end of the month, only to realize that there was going to be month at the end of the money. That's not hope. That's just simply a desire for something. Hope is a confident expectation of salvation coming to us, a salvation we presently have. Which brings us now to what we have. The second thing that he tells us to take up. He tells us to take up a sword. The weapons that he's been describing, probably portrait of a Roman hoplite, the light infantry person, but also we cannot neglect, of course, the Old Testament background from Isaiah 59, when she says the Lord takes up the righteousness, the Lord takes up these armors, pieces of armor, and so it's about putting on the Lord as well. They've all been defensive in nature. That is, seeking weapons that are designed around defending from some attack coming towards us. The breastplate, the shield. Of course, we have the belt, which is something that ties it all together. Everything on the Roman armor was tied to the belt. And the readiness of the feet gave them ability to move quickly, both away and towards. So there's a sense where that might be offensive. Just had that thought. But the sword is the one that is clearly a weapon that has an offensive characteristic. Now, by offensive, I don't mean that it's designed to that it offends us, although what the sword is can offend people. But by offensive, I mean it is going on the offensive. An attack sort of weapon. But a sword is not just offensive. I think we misread this and we say that the sword is the offensive weapon, because if you've ever seen a, a fencing match. We see that they're both engaging in attacks and defenses with a sword. This sword is both offensive and defensive. It is something that is needed on both fronts. So this sword is an important part of the armor of the saint and of the Christian. Of the saint and this every Christian is a saint. Of the saint and of the church, which is composed of all the saints. And so we have to ask this question, what is this sword? He said it is the sword of the Spirit. Now he does not mean that the Spirit is the sword. For the Spirit is not something we can wield. We do not wield God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wields us. It's not speaking of us using the Holy Spirit as though we can pull the Spirit out of our pocket and say, okay, now here, do this. That has more in common with animism and such than it does with any sort of biblical Christianity. The Spirit is not a tool for us to use. The Spirit uses us. So we must put that out of our minds if we think this is the sword of the Spirit is referring to the Spirit. Rather, this is the sword that the Spirit uses. This is the sword that the Spirit uses and the Spirit made. This is the sword that the Spirit uses and that the Spirit made. And so what is this sword? Well, he tells it what it is, plainly. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which is the Word of God. Paul says what he calls the Word of God. This is the sword that the Christian must take up. The Word of God, what that may be, and we're going to define what that may be in just a moment. But this Word of God is the sword that we take up in both another piece of the armor that we take up in both defensive and offensive use, both in defending against the attacks of the enemy, as well as gaining ground on the enemy, as well as in defeat of the enemy. Although the enemy really truly has already been defeated by Christ, we're not adding to God's work and saying defeat, but rather in terms of seeing the church being walking in faithfulness and Christians growing in the faith, in terms of people coming to faith in Christ. But Christ has already secured that. The means that he uses for that is this thing that he calls the Word of God. Now, what does he mean by the Word of God here? Well, the Greek word that is translated into word here comes from the word, is the Greek word rhema, which is also used in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 is the tail end of an argument Paul uses about how people must hear the word of Christ if they are to come to faith in him. And he says, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by the spoken word of Christ. There's also the Greek word logos, which is not used here. And there are schools of thought that try to make a big distinction between rhema and logos. And I think they make way too big of a deal in making too big of a distinction. Languages don't work that way, including Biblical Greek. Biblical Greek is not a special language. It's a language among languages that operates like every other language. There's words that are used interchangeably. There's a school of thought that takes the word rhema and would say about this particular passage, it's known as the Word of Faith movement. They usually appear on the TV channel, known as, you know, TBN, or I think there's another one, the name eludes me. But they would say that this is referring to us speaking things into existence. When we speak something, if we're speaking in faith, we're actually speaking the Word of God. And thus, when we speak something, we're making it happen. We're making it real. And even one went on as far as to say that we're basically little gods. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is false teaching that we should avoid. I honestly have no concerns about any of you falling for that. This is not speaking about just generic divine precepts or his threatenings, just generic principles, though those principles are part of his word. Nor is this speaking about the words that we speak, as I just mentioned. But rather, the one doing the speaking here is the object of that word, God, the subject of that word, the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is the sword that we take up, the word that proceeds from the mouth of God that the Spirit created. And where do we find that word? Where do we find that word? We don't find that word in our thoughts. We don't find that word inside of ourselves. Nor is it that still, small, squat, quiet voice. No, that word is found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. These are God's words. These are the only things that we know to be for certain to be God's words. What are in the scriptures? And these scriptures were spoken by God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, "For all scripture has been breathed by God, has been spoken through the Holy Spirit, through the means that he used to inspire those who wrote the scriptures. Thus it is the word that the Spirit created." It is found in only one and only one place. And this entirety of this word and these words, they point to the one who is what we call the living word of God, that we know of Jesus Christ. These scriptures revolve around the person of Jesus Christ in his work. He is at the center of the scriptures. Inside of my wedding band, there's some words that are engraved. Four words. It says, "Christ is the center." That is true of Christian life, because it is true of God's word. God's word is not simply some sort of instruction book, though it contains instructions. It's not a user's manual, though it contains elements of how we are to live. But it is God's divine spoken revelation that testifies to who he is and what he's done in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when he's speaking of the word, he is speaking of this word which points to the person, to the work of Jesus Christ. Even the law, which is good, points us to Christ. So this sword of the Spirit is a very important element of our armament, this thing which is the Word of God. For if we do not have the Word of God, we are but swinging air. You might say that we are shadow boxing or air boxing or boxing air. Or fight, we have nothing with which to fight. The sword of the Spirit is not all the great thoughts that we can come up with. The sword of the Spirit is not the musings of talking heads on the news networks. The sword of the Spirit is not the musings and the thoughts of people in elected offices. Those are not the things that are our sword. No, our sword is the Word of God, found in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, that testifies to Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, we don't have a sword. It is oh so important. So why is it important? Why is this important for us? Well, in acknowledging that the Word of God that's external to us, it does not come from us. We didn't invent it. God gave it to us. To acknowledge that we need this as our sword is to acknowledge that we are not as smart as we think we are. We are not as smart as we think we are. We're not as brilliant as we think we are. It's to admit that we are not as strong and capable as we think we are. The gospel does not aim to give us a good self-esteem. It aims to give us a good Christ esteem, to esteem Christ. For when we look to ourselves, when we understand God's word aright and understand the law, when we look to ourselves, if we understand the gospel, we find not hope, but we find despair. But the gospel gives us Christ esteem. And we need that word to give us that. Not to make us feel better about our abilities, but to move us more to recognize our inabilities, that we might rest on Christ. Back in 2002, I took my second trip to India. One of the stops was in and around Kolkata, which is formerly known as Calcutta. And outside, we went to Serampore College outside of Kolkata. Serampore was founded by William Carey. And we got to go there, and we went by the river where he had baptized the first convert under his mission. And we went by his graveyard, gravestone. You see, if you're on mission, you've been to a place where famous missionaries have been, one of the things you do on those trips is you visit gravestones. I went to William Carey's gravestone, and I saw what was on there. And I started crying. Because here's William Carey, who translated the Bible entirely into several languages and portions of the Bible into over 30 languages. A shoe cobbler did all that. He did many great things. He founded a botanical garden in terms of the common life there in India. He is well respected. And yet on his gravestone, it said, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." He recognized truly where his strength was. It was not in himself. He understood where his joy was and where his hope was. It was in God, in Christ. Just to acknowledge we need something outside of ourselves. But it also is the fundamental means and primary means that the Spirit uses in us to both create and to strengthen our faith. The primary means that He uses is His Word. He uses His Word. We turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Starting in verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what who has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The word of Christ proclaimed, the word of Christ spoken, the word of Christ revealed. That is how the the ordinary or typical means God uses to give us faith and to strengthen our faith. We even say in our own articles of faith that the preached word of God, the preaching of the word, is a means that God uses to increase and strengthen our faith. And even the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper serve as means to strengthen and increase our faith, but because of the word of God that gives them meaning. They're meaningless apart from the word of God, which makes known what they are. Giving attention to God's word is a very important aspect for our faith. We can never have enough of God's word. We can never have enough of hearing of the one who is the living word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come together to gather, there can never be too much Bible. There can never be too much Bible. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Charles Hodge, a great Bible scholar from the 19th century, thinking along the lines of the book of Hebrews, where he says, where the author of Hebrews says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the division of the spirit and the soul, indicating that's something that really can't be separated, meaning they're kind of the same thing, but the word of God is that sharp. I just revealed that I believe in two parts of a human person there, not three. So, but he says, but Hodge says of this, this word that of which he is speaking is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It has not only the power of truth, but of divine truth. The word of God is the thing God uses to do surgery in us. It is the scalpel that he uses by the work of the Spirit to do that little operations in us to move us more to the image of Christ and to move us more to rest upon Christ, to look to him and to look away from ourselves, to look away from our own abilities and to look to his ability. Where would we be, you and I, without this sure and certain word? Where would we be? Paul speaks of it earlier in the book of Ephesians. In verse 14, we'll talk about what's before briefly in a moment. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Without this sword of the Spirit, we're left to our own devices to figure this out. And we will be tossed everywhere. I look at the world around me and you, the world around us, and I see people all across the spectrum in our society being whipped all over the place, being whipped all around, chasing after one thing after another. And I'm not just speaking about one particular group around us. It's all of them. Chasing after every different thing out there. Getting caught up into nets that bring them, also getting some getting caught up into nets, bringing them to make disastrous decisions over things of which there's absolutely no proof either. But that's what it is when we don't, that's what we are, that's what you and I are. If we don't have his word, that's what you and I are. If we don't have this sword, for without it, Or just like a child who's playing warfare with that invisible sword, swinging and hitting nothing. Rather, being more likely being hit by the thing that we're using. For this word is oh so important because it is what we need, which is God's revelation to us. It is important that we know the Bible really well. But not just that we know it really well. As we think, a few weeks ago, some of us watched a video called American Gospel, the second part. And there were some people who are way off. But I have read some of those people. Believe it or not, they know their Bibles really well. It's not only knowing it really well, it's knowing it really well according to sound principles of reading it. On that note, some of the greatest heretics in the history of the church knew their Bibles really well and quoted it extensively, but they quoted it poorly. So taking up the sword also means wielding it well. We'll talk about that briefly. But this word which comes to us, it dissipates our doubts. For when the gospel of Christ comes to us in the moments of our extraordinarily guilt, which we feel it because we're still sinners, the moments of our despair and our own sin, it drives away our doubts. It drives away our fears. It delivers us from the power of our enemy. All by the work of the Spirit. The Word of God does offensive work in us of going on the offensive and taking on the enemies that are within us, that are speaking to us. For we need this. We need this for ourselves, and we need this when we engage in ministry of the word, and loving our enemies, which is what we're called to do as Christians, love our enemies, and love those that love our neighbor. But it's also not true of you and me individually, it's also true of us as the church. This body of believers, Redeeming Grace Church, we ourselves need to be tied to and chained to this sword and take it up well. Lest, who knows how long from now, we're but a shell of our former selves. When we read church history, it's encouraging to see the ways God has used people to proclaim the truth and to strengthen the saints, to bring Christ to people. But it's also, at the same time, I find myself greatly troubled and greatly fearful in terms of my own life and ministry when I see how the descendants of some of them have completely left behind their heritage and are but shells of their former selves, calling themselves Christians but having nothing to do with the Christ of the Scriptures. The thing is, that can happen to me. That can happen to us, which is why we need God's word, which is why we need this firm foundation, this word which reveals to us Christ. So we see the importance of this particular sword, which is the word of God. But he tells us to take up this sword. He tells us to take it up. So we must ask the question, what does he mean by take up the sword? Take up the sword. There's a transition to this section. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, which Hosea is right after Daniel, which is right after Ezekiel. which is right after Lamentations, which is right after Jeremiah, which is right after Isaiah. Most people can find Isaiah. It's once you get past Daniel that sometimes we struggle finding things. And the first of the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, and one of the most misunderstood passages, misused passages in Scripture. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This is sometimes translated, my people perish for lack of vision, and used as a sense that the pastor needs to be a visionary who can cast some sort of a corporate, you know, basically it's corporate speak, cast some sort of like a CEO-like vision for the future of the company. You call that the job of the pastor, you misread the Scriptures. No, it's speaking about my people need the knowledge of God, and where we find the knowledge of God is in the Scriptures. And we wield the sword by being tied to the Scriptures, by proclaiming the Scriptures, by reading the Scriptures, by interpreting them rightly and learning how to interpret them, and by sharing that word. This is done by both us as a body of believers, as a church of Jesus Christ, and something that you and I individually have responsibility towards. As a church, we must have a starting point, and this is just a starting point. It's not sufficient. We must have a starting point of acknowledging and believing and confessing the authority and inerrancy of the Scriptures. That the Scriptures are authoritative, and that because they proceed to us from God, they do not err. And because they proceed to us from God, they are, there's not only no error, they are fully authoritative. And not only is there no error, they themselves, by their nature, cannot have error. They're infallible and inerrant. That's a good starting point. But that's all it is. It's a starting point. So often, I think we stop there. Yes, we have inerrancy. We believe it. And then we just kind of leave it there. We must be careful that we don't just leave it there. There are those in Bible-believing circles who they say they believe the Bible, but they have trouble with inerrancy. But some of them are better examples of seeking to read the Scriptures and apply them than those of us who confess inerrancy. It's not just enough to confess it, but we must live by that. We must believe that the Scriptures are inerrant. We must believe that they are fully authoritative, that they are sufficient for life and faith and all that which they speak. But at the same time, we must take that and live by that as a church. We cannot simply stop and say we believe the Scripture's inerrant and it's authoritative, but hey, let's define everything else by, you know, what seems to be the best idea according to how things are going. Let's listen to the Harvard School of Business Management and how a church should be run and such. But hey, we have inerrancy. We can't do that. We must live by what the Scriptures say as a body of believers. As an example, our standards of what we believe as a church must be guided by the Scriptures. They must be guided by the Scriptures according to sound principles of interpretation. And one sound principle of interpretation, by the way, is that we don't read the Bibles all by ourselves without any input from anyone else. As I've said, some of the greatest heretics in church history, it was just them and the Bible. Arius was one of those. One of the first, what we call, great controversies in church history. So part of putting together our standards according to the by the Bible, is having the Bible, reading the Bible, and understanding the best ways to interpret the Bible. The Bible, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. And everywhere the Holy Spirit speaks on something in the Scriptures, He's interpreting it for us. And He's also telling us how to interpret Scripture. He's telling us this, how He's telling us how we should read the Bible. We also stand on the shoulders of saints who've gone before us. We do ourselves a disservice if we decide every generation we need to reinvent the wheel. Rather, we listen to those who've gone before, and where they are disagree with the Scripture, we disagree with them. But also, even in our gathered worship, when we come together, I said earlier, we can never have too much Bible. We can never have too much Scripture. And someone comes and says, I just think there was too much Bible reading. My thought is, and what would you, when what pray you would we you do in its place? By the way, that's never happened to me. Praise the Lord. I start my twitching if someone were to ask me that question. We can never have too much Bible in our worship, for it's God's word for us. In our song. And by song, I'm speaking the royal song, not a single song, but in our song, what we sing. We're not free to simply come up with random words and put them together. Rather, what we sing must be informed by the Scriptures. In fact, some of the things we're commanded to sing must come from the Scriptures. The Psalms, for instance. For when we sing Scripture, or sing that which is based on Scripture, not simply just not contradictory to Scripture. I could say red is not blue, and I'm not contradicting Scripture, but I'm not really saying anything about the Bible either. It's internalized within us. People, many writers have said, have written, you hear people develop, a lot of Christians develop their theology from their hymnody, from the songs they sing. And so the songs we do should always not only not contradict Scripture, but be themselves rooted in and grounded in what the Bible says. And of course, when we, in our preaching, our preaching should always be tied to the Scripture, whether it would be one that is working through a text of Scripture like what we're doing now and declaring what it means and its implications, or in terms of maybe occasionally taking a topic and going, what the Bible says about that particular thing. It's okay to do that, by the way. It's okay to have those kind of sermons, as long as they are biblical. And furthermore, we must also recognize we don't get to, God has never said, ever in His Scriptures, ever said, you are free to worship me in any way you feel like it. He's never said that. He's always regulated His worship according to what the Scripture declares. It's because when we're dealing with the things of God, we are not dealing with something that is, metaphorically speaking, a t-shirt and shorts affair. But when we're dealing with the things of God, we're dealing with something that is a black tie event, full tux with tails. And also, as I mentioned, how we read the Bible. As a church, we must acknowledge that, and as individuals, but as a church and as Christians in our contemporary age, this is not new. This has gone on every generation. I cannot say, you cannot say, and we cannot say, we are the best Bible readers who have ever existed. I've heard some scholars say that, well, the church fathers, they were really good Bible readers for the first century. Do you hear the subtle way of saying because more years have passed, we were better Bible readers? Did they not have the same Holy Spirit that we have? Rather, we must read it well and not seek to reinvent it every single generation. When we do that, that's one of the ways we become a shell of our former self. And if we depart from the Scriptures, we have no sword with which we have. The only sword the preachers of God's Word in His church, the only sword pastors and elders have is the Scriptures. Now, as individual Christians, God has blessed us in such a way that we live in an era where we can carry around a Bible in our hands. We actually can carry them around in our pockets now. We can look like we're just browsing the internet while reading the Bible on a little device that's about 4 inches by 2.5 inches. He's blessed us with that. I consider that a blessing. We have God's Word with us everywhere we go. And so we should make use of that. And we should spend time reading God's Word. He's given it to us. We should use it. To whom much is given, much is expected. So we might say that that gift is also a double-edged sword. Much has been given to us, but much is also expected. And while we must make use of reading God's Word, if we have it, that's not true of all Christians throughout history. That's not true of many Christians today. You see, it's not just a matter of reading the Bible on our own, which if we have it, we should be doing it. The Christians to whom Paul was writing, I would venture to say that not a single one of them had a Bible in their house. None of them probably had even a single Old Testament scroll in their house. In fact, the church there may not have had access to some of the scrolls because they were kept in the synagogues. So how is it they heard the Word? How is it they got the Word? They heard it proclaimed to them. They heard it preach. You see, the preaching of God's Word in the context of the community of faith is one of the means God uses to increase and strengthen our faith. The declaration of God's Word. We can't just simply just be me and my Bible, but we need to read the Bible together. And God has given, we read from Ephesians 4 but back to verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He lays out these four things, gifts that He's given to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors who are teachers. Two of those offices, for certain, as people, no longer exist. The apostles and prophets are no more. But their word continues to us here. This is the word of the apostles and the prophets right here in the Scriptures. This is the apostolic message. This is God's prophecy to us. He's also given evangelists like Keith and Carmen who go and share Christ in other places. And He's given pastors and teachers who, through the proclamation of this word, God uses by the Spirit to bring us to full maturity. God has placed people that He has called, and He calls them by, when the church calls them, that's when they're called, by the way. Someone can have an internal calling but not actually feel their call, but until they're called, they're not called. but that he calls to faithfully proclaim the scriptures. So we must attend to the preaching of God's word. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it by ourselves. Even the preachers of God's word need to hear preaching of God's word, even from some of those to whom they preach. We also must ensure that we are not only reading it, but that we are meditating on God's word. Now, by meditation, I'm not talking about sitting cross-legged and holding our hands out and repeating statements. No, it's another way of saying chewing on it, mentally thinking it through and chewing on it and thinking of ways that of what it means and how it's applied to our life and to our church, and to our relationship. We must, and part of that involves, of course, reading it. We should also discuss the Bible. We should discuss the Bible, especially when we're together on this, on Sunday. We should discuss the Bible when we meet together. In fact, Sunday is a great day to rest from a lot of the things that we think about. It doesn't mean the only thing we talk about should be the Bible, because part of this fellowship of the saints and the genuine question of how are you is actually a very important question when asked as something more than just a passing greeting. And also getting to know people as part of that. There may be those who disagree with me, but in my opinion, someone's favorite color is very much part of who they are. Getting to know that is important. It's part of fellowship. But that's beside the point. We should discuss God's word. We have a lot of things that we're concerned about. Things going on in the society around us. I myself have concerns about them. I think about them. But on this day, I do everything in my power to completely rest from those as much as I can, to set those aside and leave it alone. Another part of wielding the sword, defensive uses of that sword. We also must share God's word. Share with one another. We also must share, as the Lord gives us opportunity, with unbelievers. Each of us are gifted in different ways, and that should not, I do not wish for there to be any sort of cookie cutter way that we share, that you and I in our daily endeavors share the gospel of Christ with people. Cookie-cutter approach is not helpful, in my opinion. But yet, if an opportunity arises, we should share it. But also, we should live by it in our daily endeavors, which means, as we talked about last couple weeks ago, we talked about the Eighth Commandment. If we happen to work a job where you and I are paid to, say, be typing and filling things out, and rather we're taking that time and we're using that to share the gospel with our coworker, but we're ignoring the work for which we're getting paid, we're actually using the gospel to violate the Eighth Commandment there of you shall not steal. So part of that is also being faithful to his word. So we must share it. We must share Christ. Share Christ with our very presence. And in our very words. That is how we wield the sword in the context of our neighbor. Not by seeking to destroy them, but by seeking with the word of Christ that they might not be destroyed, but they might have life. And yea, even our enemy. Years ago, almost 20 years since then, in October of 2001, we all know what happened in September of 2001. Well, many of us do. Some might not know. But I was upset. And I was talking about the particular figure who was at the middle of the discussion over there and that the country we're in, the United States, was going after. And I was saying awful things and wishing him death. And someone challenged me and said, "How would you respond if God saved him? Would you be okay calling him brother?" And I initially thought, no, I wouldn't. And I had to stop and rethink the way I was thinking about my enemy, the nature of enemy. We must ensure we are sharing his word, including with those we would rather not share it with. That is the sword that we have. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a great armament set before us. We have this battle that we are engaged in, and we are weak in that battle. But alas, we don't stand in our strength, we stand in God's strength. And to do so is to stand using his armor. Armor that revolves around and is tied to not our actions, but what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, including the sword. You and I, brothers and sisters, need that gospel. So let us hear it. Let us believe it. Let us share it with each other. And let us proclaim it as the Lord gives us opportunity. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of the word that you've given us. And we pray, our Father, that you would lead us more and more to yourself. We pray, our Father, that you would make clear to us what your word says and to interpret it well and to wield it well. Pray we would never think that we can do better than your revelation. And help us, O Lord, to submit to your word, first and foremost by believing the gospel of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.